chapter 7. This is following on the end of chapter 5 and 6, obviously. Looking at a kind of a recap of that, this was Esther going before the king, desiring to plead for the nation of Israel, which had had an edict, a letter distributed among the whole empire, that they were to be destroyed, annihilated, and killed on a certain day of the year. And this is earlier in the year, but at the end of Esther being able to approach the king, which he had to absolutely hold out his scepter to whoever was approaching unannounced or unrequested, instead she requests that he come to a banquet with Haman. And it's interesting because you would think she got the audience, she got the opportunity, but she delayed. And there's no real description of why, so I'm going to do some of this, what I don't like to do, reading between the lines. And I think Esther is gauging King Ahasuerus' thoughts and moods, and she's wanting to remind him of things. Also, requesting that he and Haman come to a banquet, postpones and offers the opportunity for the king to have a sleepless night. Now, I don't know about you, but at my age, I'm getting more and more sleepless nights. And I sometimes get up and sit in my easy chair. I sometimes read a book. And King Ahasuerus does the same thing. But he calls his servant to bring out the Chronicles of the Empire. It's like, oh, that's a good book to read. And maybe he was thinking, this will put me to sleep. And providentially, ironically, the Lord has it worked out such that the servant picks a certain book of the Chronicles of the Empire, and he opens it to a certain passage of the Chronicles of the Empire where it records, and we know Esther says it's recorded, the king had it recorded, that Mordecai had heard of a plot to assassinate the king and brought it to the king's attention via Esther. And the king, upon hearing the record being spoken, said, well, what did we do for Mordecai, by the way? I mean, he essentially saved the king's life. What reward did we give him? And the servant says, well, there's nothing recorded. I don't think we did anything for Mordecai. This is not very many years past the event. I think it was like 5. And in the meantime, Haman, after leaving the first banquet of Esther, went out joyfully, happily. He was full of himself. He was proud of what he had accomplished, what he had as in terms of assets and resources. He was delighted that he was able to be in the presence of the queen and the king. He alone, of all the counselors, was offered this opportunity. And he walks out, and in the midst of that joy, he sees Mordecai, who will not show deference. And there's an indication in other writings that this was not more than just showing a deference. It was as if Haman wanted to be worshipped. And there's a lot of, in the other than scripture writings, that indicate Mordecai would not bow down to and worship someone other than the Lord God. That's not recorded here. It just says that he wouldn't do it. So he doesn't. Haman rushes home, calls his counselors, his friends, and they give him this report of, if he's not going to bow down to you, that's not good. So let's build a gallows. And the gallows is going to be 50 cubits high, a cubit being about 18 inches. That's 75 feet. So, and Haman joyfully thought, yeah, let's do that. Orders the servants to do it, and he goes to the queen's banquet. The king, having spent a restless night, sleepless night, hearing about Mordecai, decides to honor Mordecai. And Haman is pacing in the courtyard, apparently got there early. I want to get this petition to be able to execute Mordecai early on. I want to get right to it, and then I go to the Queen's Banquet, the second one, and enjoy that time as well, because I deserve it. And so the king says, well, I want to honor Mordecai. How can I best do that? Who have we got out there in the courtyard that could help me with this decision? And he pulls in Haman, and Haman has to describe what he thinks is an honor that would be bestowed on him. Who else would you think of honoring in this way? And in doing so, he describes the way the king is going to honor Mordecai. And Mordecai has to go through the city with, Haman needs to go through the city with Mordecai on the king's horse, dressed in the king's robe, and declare before all others, this it should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman's humiliated and goes home with a bowed head, covered head, desiring for nobody to see him. He's just humiliated beyond belief. Goes to his counselors, and all of a sudden his counselors get wise. Haman, you know, if Mordecai's a Jew, you are not going to be able to overcome him. I don't know why that wasn't their first counsel to him, other than the fact that these events are being directed by the Lord. The Lord's sovereign over these things. We talked a little bit about God's sovereign in what we consider to be good events. He's sovereign in what we consider to be evil events. In either case, God is working his plan, his desire, his will to be done. Haman had returned home to his counselor. He relays what had happened. He receives a warning from his counselors, and as they are talking, the words coming out of his mouth, Esther 6:14 says, and while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the second banquet of Esther. While they were talking. I mean, this is, I go back to this and I keep thinking, well, these banquets, it was 2 days. Before the first banquet, Haman is high, lifted up, arrogant, confident in everything that he has accomplished, he has done, the awards and recognition he has received before the king and the queen, and pride goeth before the fall. And this is Haman at this point. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 7. If you bow with me and allow me to pray, I need to make sure I do that before we get into it too much. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us, allotted to us to be able to gather together and to enjoy a time of looking into your word and understanding, Father, how you have worked among your people Israel. Father, what implications that has even for us as we recall and remember that in history, Father, you are working in all things to bring about your purposes, your plans. And for your nation of Israel, Father, your plans and your purposes and your promises and your covenants all point to Jesus Christ. They are planned out. And there is an understanding that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, could not be destroyed because you had a plan. And that included Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, would come, and he who desired to save those who were lost would be saved. Father, help us to understand and to know you better by the reading of your word and understanding of your scripture. May we be, Father, able to walk in our lives in a humble manner, understanding that pride goeth before the fall, that, Father, you are the one who directs and guides our steps, and that, Father, you are to be given glory for all that happens. And we thank you, Father, and praise you for these things, and especially for the salvation you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and pick Esther chapter 7. I'm only going to read an assortment of verses to begin with. We'll start with verses 1 to 4, and it says, "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done.'" It's important for us to know and understand. This is the third time the king Ahasuerus has voiced that. The first time was when Esther appeared in his presence in Esther chapter 5 and verse 3. It says he had favor for Esther, and he reached out his scepter and could tell that she had a troublesome matter on her mind. We may find this out, and I don't remember if it was Ezra or Nehemiah, that you don't want to go before the king with a sad-looking disposition. You don't want to appear before the king not looking like you are ready to serve the king or that you are unhappy. You want to be there in his presence, building up the king, encouraging the king. And Esther's request was going to be something that was specifically signed by the king through Haman. He gave the authority for Haman to write the edict to destroy the Jews. The second time was at the first banquet. King Ahasuerus makes the same request. "Tell me your petition. Tell me your request." That's in Esther, I think, 5 verse 6. Let me know what you want. I'm going to give it to you. He doesn't even know what the request is. It's just she has found such favor in his sight and understanding that the king is willing to give her whatever she's going to ask. And it uses the term even to half of the kingdom. It's probably a euphemism or a saying of the day that just meant you can be equal to everything I have. I'd be willing to grant that to you. Just let me know what you need, what you want, what your desire is. And now at the second banquet, for the third time, King Ahasuerus makes the same request. So it's a repetitive thing. One way we learn is by repeating things. King Ahasuerus getting more and more worked up about the fact that Esther has a request, but she's not making it known to him. He said, "I'm ready. I'm willing to grant it." It's interesting that if Esther had answered at the first announcement before Ahasuerus in the throne room, or if she had announced what the request was at the first banquet, the king would not have a sleepless night. The king would not have looked at the chronicles of the empire. The king would not have remembered Mordecai. And there was an understanding that Mordecai was a Jew. The Lord had to have this work in his hand the whole time. How it comes about. I've often thought of decisions I have made or not made in my life. And some I have postponed and delayed, and things have happened shortly after that that go, "Oh, I am really glad I didn't go ahead and do. There was a perfect time and place. I didn't know what that was, but the Lord did." But we are to be always looking at what the Lord has done. In verses 3 and 4, we find the request is finally put to the king. "Then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight,'" we know that she has. The king's already willing to give whatever she requests. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request." This must have come relatively out of the blue to King Ahasuerus. What do you mean, your life? What, you're in the court. You're the queen. How could that be possible? Esther continues in verse 4, says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." She uses the very words of the edict that went out that Haman had initiated before the king. And I went back and looked, and it's interesting to note that Haman didn't tell the king, the Jews are in the empire. The Jews are all over the empire. The Jews are the, he said, a certain people. A certain people. So he did not specifically say it was the Jews. And in that way, he was, in a way, manipulating the king to do Haman's will. Esther continues on, says, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. I mean, they had already been in bondage and in slavery in the Empire of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar went into the land and took the people into Babylon. So she knows what it is to be sold into slavery, to be in captivity, to not be in control of your own life, so to speak. As in, if it had only been that, that would not be an issue to me. That's a different kind of attitude to have than most in America would have. You know, if I had been made a slave, that would be okay, Lord. Well, she said it was okay, but what was not okay, if we had been sold as slaves and men and women, I would have remained silent. This is Esther 7:4. For the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. I mean, I wouldn't even annoy you if it was we were going to be put into bondage. I wouldn't do that. But that's not what is going on. They have been determined to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. In verse 5 and 6 of Esther 7, then King Ahasuerus asked the queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? Who is the person that would even dare to think that they could complete or manage this task of essentially annihilating a whole people, especially the people of Queen Esther? Esther's response in verse 6 says, and Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Wow. Haman's sitting right there drinking wine, happy as a lark, enjoying the king's present and the queen's present. And he must have, at some point in that voicing of the petition, begun to wonder, uh-oh. Something's been found out. And she describes Haman as a foe and an enemy, is this wicked Haman. Undoubtedly, Esther may have been thinking, this is outside the lines of Scripture, we'll remember that Haman was a descendant of Agag, and Agag was an Amalekite, by all intents and understanding I have, and they were a notorious enemy of Israel. But in the way she voices it, it sounds as if he's an enemy of the Persian Empire. It's an affront to the king. It shows that he is an enemy of Persia and to the king himself because he desires to harm a people in the kingdom and a man, Mordecai himself, who has done good to the king. The king has just been reminded of that. This man saved my life. Then Haman became terrified, it says. Haman has gone from proud, arrogant, built up, self-righteous in all that he does. He does everything for himself, so he is self-righteous. He's gone from that to being humiliated by having to honor Mordecai, his enemy. And now he's gone to horror at hearing the words of accusation from Esther, the queen. The king, in his anger in verse 7 to 8 of Esther 7, says, and the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from the queen, from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Two things here. The king hears this accusation. I'm going to read between the lines. He must have realized this was something he allowed to be going to happen in the kingdom. He must have realized by the wording that Esther used, killed and destroyed and annihilated, this was an edict that he had had Haman come to him, and he had approved Haman to do it. When I read the passage, I got the feeling that the king was enjoying his wine and thought, I need to clear my head for a minute here. I need to get out in some fresh air. And so he departs into the garden, and in the meantime, Haman stayed to beg for his life before Queen Esther. He's begging for his life. He's not talking about his position. He's begging for his life. So something in the demeanor of the king let him know that in his anger, Ahasuerus most likely was determining how to put Haman to death. He was begging for his life, it says. And verse 8, it says, now when the king returned from the palace garden, being maybe a little refreshed by the fresh air, being able to collect his thoughts, remember how Haman had presented this letter, this edict to him concerning the Jews, what his part in it was. Maybe I have no idea what he was concentrating on, what his decision would be at that point, but it seems that he walked out to collect his thoughts, so to speak. And now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Not a good sight for the king to see, somebody falling on the couch of the queen. There is an extra biblical writing that says, and I believe it's a Jewish writing, that says Gabriel the angel actually pushed Haman onto the couch. Nowhere in scripture does it say that, and I don't know why they determine things like that. But the fact is, he was falling on the couch. And the king, who was just barely coming back, having cleared his head and his mind of what was going on, says to either himself or out loud, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Two things. He came back in. Maybe he was determined to execute Haman. Maybe not. But the fact that what he saw further angered him, that there was an assault, and an assault on the royalty of an empire, the penalty was automatically death. That was culture at that time. You don't assault the royal authority without it being a treasonous act and worthy of death. And this is what the king saw, and his determination was... I can't believe you would do this. Are you kidding me? You're going to assault the queen? When essentially Haman was falling all over himself trying to beg for his life. And it says they covered his face. Well, we don't always see the characters that are in the background or know who they are. I'm going to surmise that this was the king's eunuchs or his servants, the queen's eunuchs or servants, who were constantly in the presence of either the king or the queen. They were always there in the background, and they were so unobtrusive that people didn't even recognize them as a physical, personal presence. They're just there serving. That's their role. That's their duty. But they're there. And it's important to understand that they know a whole lot more about what's going on than people on the street. They're in the presence of conversations that are between the king and the queen, between the king and Haman. They are in the midst of hearing these edicts personally voiced before they're written into the law. So they are there, and understanding the king's anger and his desire to execute Haman, they cover his head. The picture that comes to my mind is old-time executions in the United States were by hanging. And one of the things they would do is put a bag or a sack over the person's face and head. I'm not real sure. I haven't investigated why that was, but it was. And This is what they do for Haman in the presence of the king and the queen. Verses 9 and 10 of Esther 7, it says, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, I got something for you to know. Indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, simply, quickly, hang him on it. It's over. Haman has gone in 2 days from high and lifted up to the depths of death. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. What a fearful thing. I was reading this and I was thinking, you know, oh Lord, it's good to see wickedness being addressed. It's good to see that evil would be punished. In this very instance, it's good to see that Haman, who only felt ill and evil and malice toward the Jews and Mordecai especially, is executed. He, the guilty one, and Mordecai, the guiltless, is free. And before we get too comfortable in thinking that that's a wonderful thing for judgment to come, I think we need to recognize, we need to consider that we all stand condemned in our sin before the Lord moves a work of salvation in our heart. We, before salvation, are in the same place Haman is. I mean, we only have to sin in one point of the law, and we're guilty of all of it. The Lord can't stand to be standing in the presence of sin. He's declared what the penalty for sin is. There's one penalty. Death. Death. We need to consider everything about our salvation. Can we see ourselves in Haman, our condition before the Lord graciously and mercifully brought us to salvation? Can we see ourselves in that condition, being wretched and sinful, undeserving of any mercy or grace? Haman was begging for his life. He was begging for grace, or actually he was begging for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me something else. Can we see ourselves like wicked, evil, sinful Haman, deserving of God's wrath? I'm so blessed to have been touched by the Lord in salvation, that he has drawn me to Jesus Christ, his Son. I tend to forget the Lord has set aside, he has removed from me all of the sin that I commit because of Christ, his Son. And because of that, we all should ask ourselves the question, are we thankful? Do we consider what the Lord has done for us that allows us to walk in this world in a new spirit, in a new life, in a new understanding, in a new relationship? Where were we? All of us. I'm going to read some passages, and I want you to take note of the word all and none, because there's no in between. Romans chapter 3, verses 9, and I'm only going to go up to verse 18. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? And he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is not even one. There is none who does good. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. We could go to Proverbs and read Solomon's injunctions to his son about falling in with the wrong crowd. This is what they look like. You can recognize them. This is not where you want to go. But Solomon understands as well that this is a heart issue. I can tell you don't go there. Your heart makes a determination as to whether you do or do not. Destruction and misery are in their paths, verse 16. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. What is that? Fools despise wisdom. Fools say in their heart, there is no God. You're foolish, you're deceived, you're sinful. You, me, I'm talking to myself. I was sinful and apart from the Lord. I needed him to work a work in my heart to change it. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. I look at that and say, Isaiah is telling us we are dead in sin by Adam, the father of the human race. We are in the midst of being sinful as Adam sinned. All of us. But more than that, each of us individually had a heart of sin before the Lord. So all of us and each of us. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. This is the place where we were, justly condemned by a holy and righteous God. Romans 6, verse 23. What's the penalty for sin? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In our narrative in Esther, we saw guilty Haman died in place of the guiltless Mordecai. But for us as believers, we are guilty. We are saved or rescued, however, by the one who is holy and pure and altogether righteous and free of sin. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. His righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is what the Lord God Father says, I see, when we are in his presence. Thankfully, Christ came by the Father's will. We should not forget. We need to remember our status in life before salvation, that in our iniquities we were separate from God, apart from him, not looking for him, not searching for him, not knowing him, and he made the path available for us to come into intimate relationship with him through Christ. Ephesians, where are we if we are saved? If God has worked a work of salvation in our lives. Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption. Redemption, it's an act of redeeming someone, of buying them, of paying for what they owe. We have redemption through Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of God's unmerited favor. Only that. Not of anything we did and worked for. Not of anything we could present to God and say, oh, look at everything I did. Jim brings to mind always the idea of people standing before Jesus Christ at the judgment and say, didn't we work miracles? Didn't we heal people? We did it all in your name. What? And Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you. Or actually, I believe it says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity, because they were working for their own salvation. They were not relying on Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 24 says, we as believers, doesn't say that, it says, being justified, that is, we're declared or pronounced as righteous. That statement just amazes me. How could we, as in a sinful state, be declared righteous? Certainly not by anything we do. We are, and that's the answer in verse 24. It says, we are declared righteous. We are justified as a gift by His grace, again, by His unmerited favor, through the redemption, through the price that was paid, which is in Christ Jesus. This is where we are if we are saved, if we've called upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us what that price was. It says, He, the Father, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. No self-righteousness. Nothing, no self-righteous work or act or anything we do of ourselves is going to be sufficient before a holy and righteous God. The only thing that allows us to stand in His presence is standing there covered by Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We keep hearing the word grace, unmerited favor. For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That not of yourselves. You didn't do anything to deserve this. And matter of fact, in your station and under the sin that you had in your life, your rightful what you deserved was condemnation and judgment and eternal separation from God. But it is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm going to end with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. I heard a sermon one time said, what can a dead man do? Nothing. He's not going to get up. He's not going to walk. He's not going to talk. He's not going to do anything. He's dead. Physically, a dead man can do nothing. Spiritually, a dead man can do nothing. And we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Such we were. We've been changed. If we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've been changed in our heart, if we become a new creation, we are no longer in sin, walking in sin, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the sons of disobedience, who we were just like. And it's only because of God's grace and mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He gives us unmerited favor. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I believe Brother Tyler said last week to talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. We were like that. What do we deserve for being like that? Judgment. And instead, by God's unmerited favor, His grace, and His mercy, not giving us what we deserve, He saved us. Verse 4, but God removed us from that condition, being rich in mercy not giving us what we deserve because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is the actor. God is the one that moves in salvation. God is the one that draws us to Jesus Christ, his Son. God is the one that sets aside our sin by covering it with Christ's blood. That's why Christ came. He did the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was that he should save some. This is a place where you won't have all. He saves some. And I could go back into Ephesians 1 and talk about being predestined and called and chosen and all the terminology, understanding that it is God's action that causes this to happen, not our own. I am forever blessed. I look forward to standing in glory before the Lord. I am ashamed of my previous walk in life where I deserved judgment, and God graciously instead gave me a new heart and a new life and a desire to serve and worship him and the salvation he has wrought through Jesus Christ, his Son. If you will, we're just about right on time. I'll close with prayer, and if you have questions or thoughts or comments, feel free to bring them up. Father, we do thank you so much that you bring about salvation in the heart of men. That you, Father, not having anything in us to be deserving of being in your presence, you, Father, showed mercy by not judging the sin and the trespasses that we were condemned by. But instead, Father, you showed grace, unmerited favor, by calling us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on that cross and paid the penalty that only he could pay, being a holy and righteous and pure sacrifice for sin. He became sin for us. He died for us. Father, may we ever be thankful for how you have worked in salvation and wrought salvation in our hearts. May we walk, Father, desiring to be that new creation that you have made, that we might be a testimony, an example in this world, that we may be different, Father. Father, may we love you and know and understand that we only love you because you loved us first. Thank you, Father, for all of the blessings that you continually shower upon us in all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.